ways that we see that we're not revealing God's glory and serving His purposes. So you get that? In its active sense, it's something we pursue outside of God. But when God starts working, it's something we become when we see how we've grieved God in these areas. So it's all broken. You know, it's something that saturates our being, but it's something that we can become when Christ starts opening up these things in our hearts and lives. And that's what the role of the church has to be, to provide venues and atmosphere where our people can start to open up all this stuff in their life. Okay? Another reason why we're silent in the church is that, okay, we like to pretend, we like to admit that it's not as bad as it is, or pretend it is, but we like to be committed to silence because somehow, although we don't vocalize it, when we realize the extent to which people might be struggling with some of this, we feel like the gospel just must not work. Now, we'd never say that, but the gospel just must not work. Or else people wouldn't be dealing with us as much. And to admit that they do is somehow in our minds to downgrade or diminish the gospel. In other words, it messes up our categories of what we think the victorious Christian life is, whatever that is. And you hear about that on those TV channels, you know, with the TV televangelists peddling their prosperity gospel. Usually it's about material stuff and money. But don't be fooled. It also spills over in the false gospel of you too can be free from pain and suffering. You too can be free from struggle. And it also gives the impression, if you listen to those folks, that struggling and fighting against sin means there's something wrong. It may mean there's something very right. Something very right going on. In other words, sometimes we fall for the false belief that people shouldn't really be struggling, having such a hard go of it, morally speaking, should they? You know, I was camping out last year a lot in the Old Testament, in Chronicles and Kings. And I discovered a God again, actually, who won't be put in a box. You know, He's very unpredictable about how He works and what He does. But I noticed the history of God's people is they're up here, they're down there. They're up here, they're down there. But usually they're up here and they're down there because they follow their leaders. You know, so you have a king who's going to tear down all the idols and the high places. And a lot of that has sexual connotation. And they follow him. Then you have another leader, a king, who builds it back up. They follow him. You have another leader who tears it down. They follow him. It's that up and down kind of thing, even morally speaking, of God's people. Often, as I said, involving sexuality as well. Now, the New Testament, it's all over the place. One day I realized if you take out the portions of the New Testament, especially the epistles that deal with sex gone wrong, misused, the portions where the writers of Scripture say, this ought not to characterize your life anymore, that would be significant portions of Scripture. So these were normal conflicts people had as they decided to put off the old self through the power of the Holy Spirit and put on the new self. As they decided to call Jesus boss in these areas, World War III broke out. So we look at that often, although we don't admit it, as something must be wrong. I think that's the normal Christian life, is to war against our flesh in those areas. Now, related to that, as I said, we often don't have a biblical view of pain and suffering and struggling. As David talked a few minutes ago, we have a Christ who is waiting for something. We had to help teach our people, it's okay to not be having sex. It's okay to not, you know, because our culture says something's wrong. Something's wrong with that. In fact, I preached at Presbytery in New York City a few months ago, and they invited some people from the church as well to come and at the Metro Presbytery, and I was talking about some of this, and I used 1 Thessalonians 4. It's God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you learn how to control your own body, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God. Now, before I did that, some of the pastors there said, you're going to hear comments that you've never heard in any city in the United States. I thought, nah, you're crazy. I've heard it all 27 years. I heard comments I'd never heard anywhere in the United States. One guy stood up and said, God can't expect, that's crazy. God can't expect us to live like that anymore. Another guy said, I'm a doctor. I know that there's a biological need to some of this unless you're sexually active. Now, this wasn't in the Presbytery. This was people that were coming to the meeting that day. But they characterized the kind of the congregations, I guess. And then when he said that, all eyes turned to me because I'm not a doctor. And so, like, well, what are you going to say to that? I said, well, you know, I'm not a doctor, but I do know that in the Bible, sex is always supposed to be other-oriented, and it's supposed to reflect the glory of Christ. I don't hear that in what you're saying. That's all I had to say. But, you know, to begin to want to say no the inference we get from the Scripture to say no to desires and cravings and appetites that we may have developed either before we came to Christ or either had extended too long, to begin to do that, the Scripture says, is unnatural. To begin to want to live differently is unnatural. And it feels so unnormal. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Our warped natures, the devils who tempt us, and all the contemporary propaganda for lust," and this was the early 40s, "that all combines to make us feel that the desires we are resisting are so natural, so healthy, and so reasonable, it's almost perverse and abnormal to try to resist them." That's what he says in Mere Christianity. That's the kind of culture we live in, and that's the kind of culture that kind of is creeping into the church. But no one's exempt. No one escapes the mess and the brokenness of it all. Now, those stats I read a while ago, they come off a little impersonal, don't they? But let me read you something. And anything I read here of a personal nature, I've been given permission to read. But this is an email I got about a year ago. And I read it by permission because very rarely do people caught in the throes of sin and deception get a glimpse of their heart. This guy had a lucid glimpse of his heart when he wrote this. Here's what he said. "I'm 25 years old. A friend referred me to your ministry because I struggle heavily with pornography and sexual addiction. I became a Christian several years ago, and it was in my youth group in high school that I began to grow in the knowledge of Christ. However, by flirtation with sexual sins and the deceitful drawings and lies they promised, it all began to compete with my walk with God. Even though I was growing in my relationship with Him, my desires began to draw me away as I began to compromise more and more, eventually going to the internet. Then I started to want to believe this had something to offer. Soon it became an addiction." There again, most people downplay, they minimize, they don't go right to the top. "It's been downhill ever since. Each passing year now, I draw closer to my sinfulness, crossing barriers and boundaries I never thought I would. I live in depression and avoid people. I feel that giving in to these things has taken a toll on my identity and my relationships. I still feel sorrow because my straying has broken fellowship with God and others, and I can't believe I would give up what I've known for my compulsions. I isolate myself because of my desires. I rage against all sound wisdom and judgment, even though I still feel God convicting my heart, but now sinking deeper into pornography, chat rooms, and cyber sex. He has already taken away the lampstand from my life. I'm no longer a credible witness. I'm proud, narcissistic, and self-righteous. The times I've been faithful to God becoming more of a distant memory at 25. But I do know deep down I want freedom from my sin and addiction. I want to know Him and regain the essence of who I once was, but I see no way out. Help, please." And there's nothing sterile or impersonal about that, is there? That's characterizing the heart of more and more people around us. I read that for two reasons. Number one, to show that nobody sets out to get hooked on sin. You just keep following the natural desires of your heart. Secondly, I use it to say that we begin to look like what we bow down to, don't we? Begin to look like what we bow down to. I'll talk about that more later in my next lecture. That is, we become oriented to that which we give our hearts to over and over again. We become oriented to that which we give our hearts to over and over again. But the Lord knows it all. He's not surprised by it. But we have to be realist about this stuff. You know why 12-step programs dealing with sex gone wrong are overflowing? In fact, I had a guy call me from Nashville recently in a church down there. He said, "John, I probably met 40 guys from my church in this group called SA. SA's Sexaholics Anonymous. And most of the Christian guys go there. They're dealing with pornography. You know why they're overflowing? They're overflowing two reasons. Number one, there's usually not anything happening in the Christian world, in our world, for men to go to, or be honest. But secondly, they're attracting and holding the attention of people who are desperate. They're attracting and holding the attention of people who are desperate. We're not doing that in this area. And you know, my wife and I do a fair amount of counseling. She teaches counseling at a Christian university in Philadelphia. But one of the things we're always are amazed at is how non-Christians can go for counseling. Of course, in God's sovereignty and common grace, the principles apply to them as well. But we're often wondering, what do they do with what they find there? The junk, the mess. That's why as Christians, we don't have to be afraid when we start to look at these things in our lives or encourage our people to look at them. Because there is no condemnation in Christ. He's taken the blow for us. In his obedience and his suffering and his death and his current role as intercessor and advocate for us, so that whatever we see, we don't have to be under the power of it anymore. You know, we need to communicate that to our people and come up with creative ways and bold ways to keep doing that, especially with sexual sin and temptations. Messages to them have to be bold, they have to be frequent, and they have to be consistent. Because there's a paradigm going out there I realized recently. I have three grown children now, but sometimes they'll tell me things that were going on 10 years ago that I didn't know about. Not really heavy stuff, but Dad, did you know that night I came home late, I was really with my friends doing this or that. I guess they feel like it's safe to tell me. Why didn't you tell me that then? Well, I didn't want to face you. I didn't want to disappoint you. I didn't want you to know that, in fact, in spite of all your benevolence and love, I did some of these little things. Did you know there's a similar analogous principle to people sitting in our pews? That's why you've got to give them lots of permission. Lots of permission-giving tools. One of my goals is our churches would be places that within a few visits, whether you're a new person coming in, you would get the message verbally, visually. We know that you're probably a sexual mess, and that's okay because we can deal with it because God can deal with it. We're not real good at giving those kind of messages. The other people out there who are running groups that might not be Christian-based are. We've got to get better at that. We've got to help our people see that this is how God operates. He rescues and redeems, and he wants to know what's going on. Or if we don't, we'll develop a moralistic view and not have energy and time for people. Okay, fourthly, why are we committed to silence? And I think this is a big issue. And that is, we don't understand or see how to do ministry to those who are sexual messes. We don't understand or know how to do ministry. We don't understand it's the ordinary work of the church. Most of our work at Harvest for the first 20 years was people coming into our office. We run about 5 or 6 different kinds of Bible study support groups for guys with pornography and sexual addictions and homosexuality, for women dealing with those things, for parents who have a gay son or daughter. We've done 3 seminars since November called all-day seminars called Shattered Dreams, New Hope, when a son or daughter says they're gay. We limit it to 30 people. They're mostly PCA parents and churches in town. But we've done that mostly, you know, our mantra, I guess, like the Statue of Liberty, if you ever read at the bottom of it, bring us, you're tired, you're sick, you're weary. That's what they've come to Harvest for. But one time, 5, 6 years ago, one of our board members, because we have to give reports to the board and we have to give an account for what we've been doing, and they said, John, is it true that one of your staff people had 47 new people to follow up on in 2 days? And I said, yeah, 40 new contacts for people calling for help. And he said, you know, and this is a pastor in the South, PCA pastor, he said, you know, we can't keep doing this. This is what the church should be about. It's what it was about in the early church. It's what it's got to be about again. So we need to retool to help the church capture a vision that they have all the tools necessary to help people. And so that's what we've been about. You know, one of the things I love, Tim Keller says the Bible, and Tim was on the original steering committee that started Harvest for 3 years. He says, you know, the Bible is not a bunch of disjointed books, but it's one long story. It tells us 3 things. It tells us how we got in the situation we're in, what God is doing and can do about it, where he's at work, and thirdly, how it's going to turn out. In an analogous way, that's what we have to help people see who are bound up by these things. We've got to help them see how you got in this situation, what God can do, and maybe doing the fact that you're here telling me about it, and how it can turn out. Again, we have to do that in a safe environment where people are able to look at what I call the material of their heart. The material of their heart. And we have to realize that takes time, but it is the ordinary work of the church. But sometimes because it's sex, we want to put it in a different category. We want to put it in a different category. I remember getting a call from a church in our area not long ago, a PCA church, where there had been a string of people from that church coming to our ministry for 20 years. But they will never open it up to talk about it. And I got a call one day from one of the pastors. I just about fell off my seat. He said, "We're a mess. We need help." I said, "I've been waiting for 15 years to get this call from you. I'm waiting for 15 years. So we went out and we talked to his staff, like 16 people on the staff, and some of the elders were there. And we talked about how do I start opening these issues up in my congregation. So we gave him some ideas. And what about a Sunday school class that does this? What about a small group on Wednesday night that talks about this? Pick some topics, go through sex and the supremacy of Christ by Piper, yeah. Something like that. Use a tool. Well, the discussion was going on fine until one of the pastors said, well, you know, we're going to have to poll the congregation and see if they want to do this. And I said, wait a minute. Tell me about your Sunday school classes now. What are they? The epistles, the minor prophets, evangelism. How did the congregation respond to that poll? Well, we didn't poll them on that. What are you afraid of? You're charged with being the chief shepherd and the leader of this flock. You've got to guide them to the right, in the right area. They're never going to come on their own. They're never going to come deal with this on their own unless you say it's safe to go there. But because it's sex, we want to put it in a different category. And there are all these reasons for that. Silence will be the default setting unless we're intentional. So that's silence from some of us as leaders. What about the silence of the people? For people, the strategy is silence as well. Why is that? Let me just name some things. I don't have them on the outline, but shame. The shame of dealing with something relentlessly for years that I seem to have no victory over. The longevity, again, of the struggle of that. The history of defeat. You know, that's where that verse, hope deferred makes the heart sick, really comes into play. The history of defeat. The fear of exposure. And I've heard some really horrific stories. I had one pastor that called me. He said, a young guy came to him and said, I think I'm gay. And he said, you really can't help you with that here. You need to go somewhere else. When that's fixed, come back. Our pastor shouldn't be saying that. One guy came in and confessed his program. He said, well, I have to go to the elders and tell them about this. Do you think that guy came back the next week? He'd been only coming there four times. He didn't come back to the church. So there's this fear. But do you see the potential that causes our people to be silent? Do you see the potential deadliness of the silence of leadership and the silence of the people? When you put that together, that's a formula for disaster. Or just hoping things are going to be okay. Just hope things are going to turn out okay. Now, what's going to happen if that's our strategy of silence? Well, for our young people, but even for our adults as well, but for our young people especially, it's going to give the message that real Christians don't struggle with stuff like this. Real Christians don't struggle with stuff like this. Therefore, I must not be a Christian. You know, I have an acquaintance who did a survey. This was years ago, 15 years ago. He did a survey of gay bars in California, the west coast of California. And he would said, I would go in some of those places around 4 o'clock and talk to people before people started drinking too much or got rowdy. And he said, you know what? 74% of those people 15 years ago said they had made a profession of faith in Christ at one point. 3 out of 4 people that I talked to in this whole data gathering thing. But they said, the gospel has no hope for me in this area. You know, so if we don't talk about these things, we communicate to our young people that we serve a God who doesn't care and is pretty impotent in this area. The other thing is it causes them to compartmentalize their life. And I'll tell you, the reason people can come in at Harvest USA, and most of the people we deal with nowadays are believers, 85%. The reason a 55-year-old guy can come in and has led double lives in different things for 25 years, because he learned to do that as a 15 or 16-year-old. He learns how to do that compartmentalizing. My Christianity, my Wednesday night, my men's meeting, my going to the deacon's meeting, but I'm going to do this on the side. So we don't talk about this. It sets people up to that's just how you live life. But the other thing, one of the deeper things, is it causes our young people especially to listen to other voices who are going to fill the vacuum. Other voices are out there to fill this vacuum like you never knew. I was giving an update at a PCA church recently who supports our ministry. We're a faith-based ministry, and we're not a counseling center. We're about evangelism and discipleship and telling the good news, and therefore we depend on God's people and churches. But I was giving a little 10-minute missions minute update at this church, and after I left, a young little petite teenager handed me this note. And here's what she said. She said, I'm sorry I don't remember your name, and I'm sure you're a very nice person. But I can't believe you would take one step in this place and talk about pornography and homosexuality like there was anything wrong with it. For a lot of people in this church, we never talk about this stuff. So we've not made up our mind. And for you to speak like you did, that it's wrong, and the Bible has something to say about it, is probably the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. I myself am a 14-year-old Christian girl struggling with my own sexuality right now. I don't know a lot about this. I'm reading more, and I know my own heart. But I can say this. My sexual identity and preference in no way, shape, or form impacts following Christ. 14. I found out this was an officer's child. Later. I just can't believe that you would think homosexuality is not okay and something that can be something can be done about. It's just a simply different way of living. No better or no worse. And I know my voice as a 14-year-old isn't very strong, but I'd prefer that you never step foot in this church again. Do we know that's what's going on in the hearts of our 14, 15-year-olds? I wonder what voices she'd listen to. You know, maybe it was... Oops, let me get that. All right, we'll go way over. Maybe it was a voice like this. If you could see this blown up. This was about a year and a half ago. This was a full-page ad in the entertainment section of the Philadelphia Inquirer. Full-page advertisement about this movie called Get Real and Come Out. Here's what it says. If you can't avoid your sexuality, guilt, lies, peer pressure, rumors, being misunderstood, loneliness, insecurity. I thought, wait a minute. That's 85% of all 14-year-olds. Then you might be gay. You need to get real and come out. She probably was listening to a voice like that. Or maybe she's been listening to any of the 5,000 gay lesbian student groups on middle school and high school campuses. See, when we don't talk about this up front, more boldly as we can, as bold as we can, those 50 messages a day our kids hear is going to rush in. So really, those young students at Westminster who told my intern the other day, we're not sure what we think about homosexuality, it's because they're hearing a message here or there in the church, but they're hearing this every day. And so which is going to win out? Which is going to win out? The voices people listen to are important, and we have to be there to have a voice for those folks. Okay, fourthly, the church, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the church needing to undergo a culture change based on the reality of where people are now and the amount of scarring going on in people's hearts these days. The scarring going on in people's hearts. We need to get real and real honest about where people are, especially as they come into our church. I don't know if that's still a buzzword, not seeker-friendly churches or whatever, but you do want people to come to church, right, that aren't here, right? Are you under the illusion that they're not going to come with a bunch of baggage in this area? So as a leader, one of your questions to wrestle with is, do I just want to find that out 5 years from now? Or do I want to have our church be an environment that invites people to come and talk to me? I had a friend in Nashville, pastor. He said he sent a letter out to every male 16 years and older. So if you were 16, you got the letter. If you were 66, you got the letter. Saying, I know these are issues in a lot of your lives. Don't live it in secret. Come and talk to me. He's had about 40 guys come and talk to him in the last 2 years from that letter. Some people had to think about it and get up the guts, and it took 6 months, but they did. Because he said, I want to give them the hope of the gospel now. I don't want them to just kind of, I don't want them to come to me at the 11th hour. And as pastors, don't we hate that? Don't you hate that as a pastor or counselor? The 11th hour, why didn't you come to me about that problem? Why didn't they come to me 2 years ago? They've already thought, they're getting a divorce. Why did I know about this a year ago? Well, a lot of it's their own stuff. But we have to ask, are we giving the message that you can come? And in this area of sexuality, we have to give it over and sex over and over again because of the culture we live in today and the amount of scarring going on. I had a psychologist tell me recently, John, I'm seeing sexual scars in the lives of 26-year-olds I didn't used to see till they were 56, 46. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and there was a lot of scarring going on then, and that was pre-internet. And I remember bringing a lot of the baggage of my own sexual scars in my relationship with Christ and my marriage. But I fear the coming deluge. About a year and a half ago, I thought about some of the people in our support group Bible studies. And then the average age, I haven't done groups in about 5 or 6 years, but the average age is maybe about 40. And I started doing calculations. And I thought, a lot of these guys got hooked on pornography and illicit stuff before there was the internet. What's it going to be like 10 years from now? And that's everybody's story, almost. We've got to be ready for that. And we can't communicate. Again, we're fragile. We've got to communicate. Of course you would be dealing with this. Why wouldn't you? And then we have to offer the arm of community. And people really only change in community, by the way. I'm all for one-on-one counseling, but it's really in the context of community of small of believers. And that's what we've seen the power at Harvest in groups is the community of groups where people are starting to look at their hearts in these areas. Because we've got to whisper, because they're under a spell. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis in that list of the Narnia ones is The Silver Chair. The Silver Chair. Do you remember in The Silver Chair, if you've read it or seen one of the old movies, where the kids and that character Puddle Glum finally get to the underworld where Prince Caspian is bound? They have to speak into his ear. They have to remind him of the truth. And just as he's reminding them of the truth, you know, they're saying, what about Narnia? The witch is saying, there's no Narnia. What about, the four thrones of Cara Parvel? There's no thrones. You know, we have to whisper those things intensely into people's ears because somebody else is whispering other things. So we've got to become the look-to place of help and hope. That's on the next page. The look-to place of help and hope. As we give the message, again, that Christ can handle this. I was at a church in Virginia the other day, and they had this in their preamble. They read it every week on the screen. Something like this. I tried to put it back together as I remembered it. We welcome all and are welcome that we're made up of a body of those who struggle intensely with a lack of faith, suspicion, all kinds of disorders, proneness to deaden our hearts, the misuse of alcohol, drugs, and sex, that we're all broken people. You know, right away that makes it a welcoming place. People, the welcoming place in a good way. You know, if you're out in Philadelphia, maybe even around here, I noticed in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, the day I was driving by church after church and said, we're a welcoming church. But it didn't mean welcoming as sinners. It meant welcoming with your homosexuality. There's nothing wrong with it. But we need to be welcoming churches that say, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is always a welcoming church to those who come in contriteness of heart. Okay? Because the reason we have to give these messages boldly and loudly and clearly. And I remember a guy in one of the groups at my church that started, said about the 10th time it was in the bulletin, I couldn't say no anymore. The 10th time, the advertisement about the Lifeline group at my church for men struggling with pornography, I couldn't say no anymore. Because it takes time. The reason we need to do this is because, B, the forces that drive people into dark and destructive places aren't going to cease this side of heaven. Now, David alluded to those. What are those? Our fallen hearts and sin nature. You know, we have fallen hearts and sin nature that take continual putting to death. Continual renewal. Continued submission. Continuing to learn how to say no. As Titus says, to ungodliness. Continual courage to glimpse the dark parts of our heart. And the way we do that is we call people out to be able to do that in a safe environment that does what? It helps unmask their heart. What is the environment you're helping people unmask their heart in these areas? How are you helping them to attack the faulty core beliefs they build up? Remember the tree bottle? The core beliefs that were there? That's what holds a lot of sexual stuff in its place. The core beliefs I believe about God and others. Secondly, the pull and allure of the culture in the world. That's not going to go away. The pull and allure of the culture, sex, it's not hurting anybody. There's no lack of avenues of messages taking people down that direction. In our world, sex reigns supreme. Sex sells everything. It's the ultimate self-authenticator that I'm okay, I'm desirable, I'm wanted, even if it's a fantasy. You're nobody unless you're having sex. Those messages that the world and our culture give are only going to become more intense. The horse is out of the barn. On the internet and the computer and pornography and in advertising, our culture is only going to become more savvy, more sophisticated, and more convincing about how it does those things. So our hearts, the world, Dave touched on this, the tactics of the evil one, they're not going to stop. You know, scripturally speaking, I don't see them stopping anytime soon in people's lives. And especially the powers of darkness invested in this. David said that, you know, as Presbyterians, we kind of don't look at that a lot. But there is more. For people caught up in the throes of compulsions and addictions and sexual sin, there is more to it than just me making a bad decision. There's much more to it. Satan has people in his hip pocket for a long time. There's no neutral playing field. And you know, his names mirror some of his tactics, don't they? What is he called? He's called the deceiver, the destroyer, the instigator of doubts, the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, especially that last one. You're never going to change. Why? I can talk to the pastor about this. You've tried to 50 times. Nothing's going to be new. You can't expect anything. And these three realities, I don't think, are going to change. So what do we have to do? We have to, number five, in order to affect a culture change in our church, we have to start mirroring and reflecting the nature of Christ to people. Three ways. Well, number one is the servant nature of Christ. And what is that? The church is a hospital. You know, the church is, we're all doctors and nurses and social workers, whatever, as we serve people with whatever plight they come to us in. Whatever struggle, the areas they've given up hope, especially in this area. You know, you all have read this story in John 11. It's the story of where Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. You remember that story. You know, he's in Bethany and word gets sent from Martha and Mary that Lazarus has actually now died. And Jesus goes back and, he's going to bring he's going to bring him out. And the woman that was, by the way, who was just screaming the most about why didn't you do something, says, but it's going to stink. He's been in there 3 days. So what does he do? He does call Lazarus out. And we get the picture that Lazarus is kind of standing there. He is bound up. He has life in him, but not full life yet. And he's alive, but he's not alive in some sense. And, you know, what can we get from that story? Well, a couple of things. Number one, and I think the reason I'm doing this is a parallel to helping sexually broken and scarred people. Number one is that Jesus alone brings new life. You know, there's not one ad we've ever put in the newspaper, which we did early on. We put ads in the newspaper, periodicals around town, gay and unhappy, homosexual struggle, does porn have a grip on you, whatever. And people respond to those ads. But we're not so naive to think that that ad really brought them in. God was already doing something. God was already convincing them in their hearts something's wrong here. Only God brings newness of life. But what else does it say that passage teaches? It teaches that when that happens, grave clothes do remain. Grave clothes remain on people even after God does his regenerating work, right? The smell of death and decay can still be around people. Even after they're born again. Even after he's done his work. What does Jesus say to these people? He turns to the church, which is a small group of people that are gathered there. And he says, now you take off his grave clothes. Any student of the New Testament knows that verb, luo, first one you ever learn in Greek, means to loose and set free. You loose him and you set him free. Now why didn't he do it? He could have done it. Because it's worked out through the people. It's worked out through the body of Christ. Okay? And then finally, you let him go. You let him go. So we've got to mirror that. We've got to help unwrap the grave clothes. We've also got to adapt the healing nature of Jesus in his ability to deal with what is going on, whatever's happening. You know, how often in the Gospels do we read something like this? He was bringing, multitudes were gathered to hear him and to be healed. Or something like, people were bringing to Jesus those with various kinds of sicknesses. He was laying hands on them, healing them. All kinds of things. Various things gone wrong. A body, spirit, mind, physical, emotional. Jesus went about addressing those things, maladies of the heart and the body. He dealt with what was in front of him. In the churches, we've got to start helping our people deal with what is in their life. Not what we wish was. Does that make sense? Well, what is? Not what we wish were. We wish we didn't have to deal with this with you. We wish you didn't deal with this. You didn't struggle with this. We have to be careful if that's not the impression we give people. Because too often it is. We think this is a special category. Special information. Special Gnostic knowledge is needed to deal with this. The healing nature of Christ mediated through us instills hope in people. It instills hope when it comes to ongoing, seemingly unconquerable struggles with temptation. Because you see, in their aloneness and in their isolation and their fear and the history of defeats, that's going to carry the most weight. That's going to be the background music people are listening to. Again, that's why we have to be loud and verbal and consistent about the messages of hope. Come into the light. Don't stay there. You don't have to stay there. Don't keep trying in your own might. You see, sex, I think, is too big an issue that we were ever meant to bear alone. Too big a thing in our lives. We need people to help us with that. We need community to help us with that. But it's the thing we keep the most secret. We need to instill hope that, hey, again, Jesus can handle this, and we want to be part of that. And we want to, you know, our church started a group for men about 2 years ago, and they were very open about it right away. They put in the bulletin, the Sunday before we kicked it off, they had leaders stand up and talk about what this group is going to be. 14 men emailed them the first week. And that was just because of a little permission giving. And that's got to be consistent. See, hope says you don't have to keep on living like this. It's the realization something new can happen. Regardless of your history, regardless of the pit you're in. The gospel is for you. And interestingly enough, it's not just, we deal with a lot of leaders. It's not just the people that are realizing that. People in leadership realizing that. I got a call from an elder a few months ago, and he said, I've been discipling. He said, first of all, I've had a lifelong struggle with pornography, and I kind of have been on autopilot for it for 20 years. But you know, when we belong to Christ, He is faithful sometimes to switch that autopilot off. And he said, I did it this way. He did it this way. I was going, like I routinely do, discipling a group of guys with these, and this is what I was discipled by as a new believer, a group of books by navigators called Design for Discipleship. You may have seen those. Excellent way to disciple new believers. He said, I was going through that with a group of four guys, and it hit me, oh, this is for me. Imagine that as a leader. This is for me too. And he said, I started to get real with some parts of my heart that were very dark and very dirty, and I had to go talk to the rest of the elders about it. And he got courage up to do that, and guess what he said? He said, three more elders have called me this week to talk about it, about their stuff. That church is on its way to a lot of renewal as people start to get real about it. So that's the healing nature. The suffering nature means we love people. When we love people on that level, and we come down beside them and walk with them, whether it's through one-on-one mentoring, discipleship, counseling, a support group, it means that it's going to cost something. You know, it cost Jesus something to get down in the pit with people, didn't it? You know, he was numbered with the transgressors, although he had never done anything wrong and he was sinless. But he had to sacrifice his reputation, his comfort, his ultimately people accepting him as he jumped down into these pits. And, of course, he was criticized and hated for it by the same people whose lives were out of control. But he was always at risk. You know, sometimes at Harvest, we depend a lot on volunteers and interns. We have 6 interns right now that have been the best crop of interns we've ever had. We had to actually turn away about 18 people who wanted to be interns last year. Board members who have said, hey, if I join that ministry as a board member or volunteer, whatever, if I'm known for being involved with that, people are going to think something's wrong with me. Then he had one board member say, cool. You know, cool. If Jesus can be numbered with the transgressors, I can too. The suffering role of Christ says it's okay to take risks for the gospel. I remember 25 years ago when AIDS first really became a big deal and it was getting everybody's attention and awareness. I started getting calls in the late 80s from healthcare professionals asking me to pray with their patients. Or a chaplain at a prison, will you come and pray? I don't know why he wasn't praying with them, but they were calling me to pray with them. Maybe they felt like they couldn't, you know, the doctors couldn't have two different, you know, it was crossing boundaries to pray with the patient or something. But I would go, and I remember the first time I went to a hospital to see an AIDS patient. And I got there, and I knocked on the door, and I went in and sat down. And about 2 minutes after I sat there, a doctor came in, and he said, oh, you need to be gowned up. And that was back when doctors looked like the women, the Muslim women that just have the burqas. Because they didn't know how that was communicated to people, whether it was airborne or whatever. And I thought, well, if it's airborne, I've already got it. I've been sitting here for 2 minutes. But I started chatting with this young guy, about 30, and he was sweating profusely. And he had Kaposi's sarcoma lesions on him. And as we started to pray, I got this, I'll say impression because I'm Presbyterian, impression that said, reach out and grab his arm. reach out and grab his arm to make this real. And it shocked me because as I was hearing this voice saying, reach out and grab his arm, this other voice was saying, but you're the father of a three-year-old and newborn twin girls. What if you get this? And then it hit me in a moment. God does things like that. It hit me. Was there any difference if I did get it than going to a third world country and for the gospel and dying of malaria? I don't think so. So after that, I was never afraid again. I was never afraid again. Tim Keller says something about loving people. Oh, you know what? I'm not sure I have that. Oh, yeah, here he is. He says something about when we start to love people on this level, he said, and especially this, he says it's always going to cost something. And by the way, sexual strugglers and those who deal with temptations relentlessly are really emotionally needy people, although they may project just the opposite. They may be very skilled in their field or whatever, but they're needy people, but they've learned how to spend years hiding that neediness and running to some false intimacy to get it met. What sexually tempted and addicted people need is relationship. But it's the scariest thing in the world to them. That's the reason your involvement in their life might be the door that opens it up for their healing. Keller says this. He says, any real love is always going to be a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Like Christ. You'll never love a broken, hurted, wounded person without some of their brokenness rubbing off on you. It costs nothing to love a nice person. It's often wonderful and fun. But if you're going to try to minister to and love a person who has needs or who's in trouble, it will always cost you something. You can't do it without a transfer, see? They transfer what they're dealing with to you. So it becomes a substitutionary type of sacrifice. You know you're going to have to go down the drain some. But it's the only way a wounded, broken person can be filled up with the love of Christ. You have to be drained. The only way to love them is when some of their brokenness and woundedness rubs off on you. But hopefully more of Christ will rub off on them. Does that make sense? That's what we have to do. That's what we have to teach our people to do as well. We have to do that kind of thing. So the reality is we don't escape either. We don't escape dealing with this stuff. Does that make sense? You know, does that make sense that our natural bent is silence in this area, and it's going to be silence unless we do something to stop it, unless we encourage our people? And, of course, part of our goal here today is not just that you'll hear all this, but you'll be thinking about how do I make that happen in my congregation? How do I make, you know, we had a parent in one of our parents' groups who told me there's five sets of parents in this one PCA church that all have gay children. But none of them know about each other. And because we're bound by confidentiality, we don't tell anybody. And I'm thinking, wow, they need encouragement and help with one another. They're all suffering in silence. They're all filled full of shame and guilt. Because after all, what does that say about my parenting? And one mother told me, you know, the other day I came home from the women's Bible study, and I was out in the parking lot, and some kind of gay joke was told. And she said it was like a stab in my heart. I knew they were never safe to talk to. We've got to help people who are walking around like that and develop atmospheres and environments where they can begin to help. So let's purpose not only to think about how do we foster that silence in our churches, but how can we start bringing a voice to the places people really struggle. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're a God who has broken into the silence of our sin and our wrecked mess of a life. You broke into our darkness with the light. Help us to learn more and be bold about how we can break into the darkness of some of the people that we see every week, every Sunday, every Wednesday, who have secrets to keep, who are struggling immensely, who may be ready to just throw in the towel. Help us to be leaders who want to do that, who want to open that up, and give us wisdom and a burden for how we can better go about that. In Jesus' name, amen.